Hello and welcome to Discover Grace with Pastor Matt Johnson. Join us as we hear from God's Word to explore the exceeding greatness of God's grace through Jesus Christ.
Well, good morning, and please turn in your Bibles to Colossians chapter 1. As you've been present here at Grace Baptist Church, Pastor Matt has been going through the book of Romans, and it's just transitioned in the book to Romans 12, based upon the mercies of God in Romans 1 through 11. And this morning, considering God's grace, we will be considering in a succinct form the mercies of God, the grace of God in salvation. And so this morning, we will consider this in light of Romans 12, but we will consider Colossians 1 this morning, considering the peace of God. The title for this morning is Peace with God Through His Grace. We understand in relationships, we understand what it's like to have peaceful relationships with our spouse, with our brothers and sisters, with our parents. We understand what it is like to have peace with them. We also, as sinners, are also familiar with what it is like to have conflict, to have enmity, to have problems between others in relationships, in those same relationships maybe, with a parent, with a brother, with a sister, with a spouse. The friction that is brought about in a broken relationship. And yet this morning, I want to consider and propose to you a question. Have you ever considered your relationship with God, with the Almighty? Have you ever considered your status? Are you at peace with the Almighty God? Or are you in conflict with Him? Are you in enmity with the Almighty God? With the Lord, there is only two sides. You are either with Him or you are against Him. There is no fence to straddle with God. Mentioned earlier in Colossians, there's the kingdom of His Son, the kingdom of darkness. There are two sides. And so there is a decision that must be made. There is a side that you are in regardless this morning. We are all in either side. But this morning, we'll understand from this passage that peace with God only comes through Jesus Christ. Peace with God only comes through the person of Jesus Christ. So in order to understand the grace of God that enables this peace that we'll look at in verse 20 through 23, we need to understand the glorious person and work of Jesus Christ, as demonstrated in verse 15 through 19. This section in Colossians 1, 15 down through 19 or 20, is a hymn to Christ. A song written by Paul here under the inspiration of God with in nature of teaching of Christ in praise to Christ. And this section divided in three ways and then further on with the applications to the Colossians in verse 21 and you is divided in three different sections here. He begins here in the declaration of Jesus Christ in Colossians 1, 15 and 16 that Christ is preeminent. And through this passage, Paul is going to exclaim and proclaim the glorious preeminence of Jesus Christ, that He is the Almighty God. And he is going to explain what He has done through this passage. And in verse 15 and 16, Paul declares that Christ is preeminent because He is the creator of all things. In Colossians 1, verse 15 and 16, if you'll follow along with me, says, referring to Christ from verse 14, his dear son in verse 13, it says, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. The first phrase in verse 15 declares the full manifestation of deity in the person of Jesus Christ, that he is the image of the invisible God, God in flesh, God manifested. He goes on to declare in the second part, a declaration of his supremacy, that he is the firstborn of every creature. He is the firstborn over all creation. And the idea there is not that he is created or that he had an origin, that he had a beginning, but it is a title of regarding a birthright, that of authority as the firstborn, that he is one that is superior in rank, in authority, in position. And this is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the superior one. He is this position of firstborn in authority. And in verse 16, he goes on to explain why this lofty title is given to Jesus Christ. In verse 16, you see the word for. So this position of firstborn is, for by him were all things created that are in heaven, that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him. It is declared that he has created all things. You notice the extent of his creation here, that are in heaven and that are in earth. That is above us and that which is upon the earth on which we dwell. He states invisible things and those which are visible. He regards the four spheres of the universe, not that just what we touch and what we see around us, but that which is invisible, that which is above us, which is on this earth. He explains also that he is the creator of angelic beings, of dominions, of principalities or powers, referring here to a hierarchy in the angelic world, that Christ is the creator of these things, of all things. And then in Colossians, these people are being taught this deviant teaching somewhat regarding the worship of angels. And Paul explains here, no! Christ is the creator of everything. Christ is the creator of the angels, of Satan, of all angelic beings. He is Lord and creator and far superior to everything as the creator. That Christ made all, the mountains, the oceans, the animals, the heavens, the stars, the sun, the moon. Hebrews 1:2 says that the Father through the Son made the worlds. All things, it says at the end of verse 16, before the last three words, he says again, all things were created by him, or all things were created through him. This universe was brought into existence. All things around us was brought into existence out of nothing by the power of Jesus Christ. This is the power that Jesus Christ possesses and demonstrated. But notice at the end of verse 16 that not only has he created everything, not only is he the creator of all, but all things were created for him. Not only did he make all things, but he made them for himself. He himself is the recipient of his magnificent work. Many times when there are master craftsmen, whether it is dealing with music or with painting or with art, with wood and cabinetry, a master craftsman builds and does great, wonderful work. And yet, a majority of the time, a craftsman does what he does for another. He makes his incredible cabinets. He makes his piece of artwork. He does that many times for another recipient, that he may get food, that he may be able to pay the bills, that he would be able to sustain himself. He does that work for somebody else. And yet here it is demonstrated that Christ created everything, which demonstrates his superiority, the preeminence of Christ. But not only did he just make everything, he's not only just a great craftsman, demonstrating his wisdom and knowledge in making everything, but he is also the recipient. Why did he make everything? He made it for himself. He is the recipient. Not only did he make it, but he is the deserver of it. He is the recipient of his own incredible work of the universe. And this is the greatness of Jesus Christ. He is the creator of all things. But not only did Christ create everything and create all things for himself, he did not just simply leave his created universe and step away and off in time to watch. We see in verse 17 the second basis for the preeminence of Christ is that not only did he create everything, but he sustains everything. In verse 17, we have a statement again regarding the superiority of Christ, the magnificence of Christ, and then a further basis for that. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. He is before all things. It could be a reference that he is before all things in regard to time, that he is the eternal one, he has never had an origin, and that he is before all that was created. It could be that, but it is likely that it is another statement of rank, another statement of his superiority, gathered from the statement that has already been made regarding his firstborn as the title of rank, and then later on in verse 18, talking about his preeminence. And he's already explained in verse 16 how he has made everything. He precedes everything and has made everything. And so it seems likely in the context here that the statement that he is before all things is a statement regarding his superiority and his rank. And it is true that he is before all things. It is true that he is the eternal one. But it seems more specific that it is emphasizing his superiority of his person in his rank. And as given this title of before all things, it is stated after this, by him all things consist. That Christ has created all things, but he also sustains all things. Christ did not make everything and simply walk away. He both created and sustains it. He is the active, sustaining God. The idea here of consist, all things consist, is that he continues to hold all things together. He continues to cause the universe to exist. Why does this universe not combust? What keeps everything together? It is the power of the Lord Jesus. That you see the order of the rain, the sun, the oceans, the stars, the worlds, the universes and their galaxies. What holds these things together? It is the active Lord Jesus that does this. That Christ is preeminence, he is exalted because he is the sustainer of all things. And lastly, I'll focus upon this morning, is that lastly, Christ is preeminence, is to be glorified, is worthy of this superior rank above all, because he is the restorer of all things. Christ has made everything and he sustains it. And yet the reality as we live in this world is that all is not right. You look on the news, you drive around, you look on the television, this world is marked by calamity. This world is marked by pain. This world is marked by chaos, by war. And foundationally, this world is marked by sin. And Paul concludes this hymn with declaring that, yes, Christ made everything. He continues to sustain everything. But he will also restore everything to the proper order that he intended it to be and is worthy of all glory. He is the preeminent one because he is all in all. And so as this world has rebelled against the Lord, we'll consider that in a moment, it may seem that he has somewhat lost his authority, that as the Almighty God, that when man sinned and as this world is in chaos due to sin, that somehow he has lost position or he is not in control, he is not worthy of being superior. Paul explains that is false. Paul explains here he has made everything, he sustains everything, and even though there is sin, even though man has rebelled and this world is in chaos and departed from him as rebels, he will restore everything to the order that he has intended it. He will make all things right according to his glorious plan, according to his glorious power. So in verse 18 through 23, Paul declares the preeminence of Christ in restoring all things, in reconciling all things. If you look with me in verse 18 through 23, Paul declares in verse 18, he declares the titles that Jesus earned by his work, given as the head of the body, the church, who is the firstborn and the firstborn from the dead. He is given these titles. Next, we see the Father's plan, followed by Christ's actual reconciling work. And we see in this order, not an order of chronology. It is not a procession according to time in which it actually progressed. Chronologically, we see here the Father's plan for Christ's preeminence. We see Christ accomplish the plan of the Father, thus the titles of head of the church and the firstborn, followed with the result and for the purpose of deserving all preeminence. And so we see in verse 19, we see the Father's plan for the exaltation of Jesus Christ. We see the Father's plan for Christ's preeminence. We see in verse 18, he has these titles for this purpose, that all things he might have the preeminence. And then in verse 19, it is stated, "For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell." This is an expression of the, God's desire. God or the Father is not directly stated in the original text. It is understood as from the context and from theology that this is the subject here, that the Father is the one that desires here regarding the Son. So we see that the Father has a desire here regarding that in him should all fullness dwell. And we'll see a second desire of the Father in verse 20 fulfilled in the Son. So we see the first desire of the Father for his preeminence, for the Son's preeminence, takes place in the incarnation of his Son. Verse 19, "For it pleased the Father," for the Father was pleased, "that in him," that in Christ, that in Jesus, "should all fullness dwell." So what is the nature of this fullness? What is this fullness that Paul is referring to him to here? This is the fullness of God. This is the essence of God, the totality of God. In Colossians 2, verse 9, it is stated regarding Christ, "For in Christ dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily." So again here, Paul is declaring the full divinity of Jesus Christ, that he is fully God. And it states here that the Father is pleased that in Christ should all this fullness dwell, that the fullness of deity should dwell. Question is raised, that at what points is this referring to? There, as you consider the Greek, there are two times for the aorist tense here. One understanding may be that it is a statement in a point of time regarding the entire state. So it is a statement here assuring the eternal deity of Jesus Christ, which is true, which Scripture affirms, the eternality of Christ and the eternality of his deity. He never became God. He has always been God. So it is true. Another possibility is that it is stating here that it is an entrance into a state, that the Father is pleased that in him should all fullness dwell, that this is the beginning of a state. An aspect of this is that when Jesus was born of a Virgin Mary, that this is the point in time when he came into existence. That Jesus Christ, that was his beginning, that he had no beginning before that. And yet, that is clearly denied, that is, even from this text, it is explained, the eternality of Jesus Christ and his full deity. And what it seems to be in examining verse 18 through 22, that it is examining this entrance into a state, not the beginning of the deity of Jesus Christ, but that it is an expression of the Father's pleasure in the incarnation of his Son. That the Father is pleased that in him should all fullness dwell. It is a declaration of God's pleasing regarding the incarnation of Christ, the incarnation of his Son, God in flesh, the eternal Son, without giving up any of his essence as fully God, taking on full humanity. We have here in the context this work of Christ, his redemptive work in coming to this earth. Regarding, in verse 18, the firstborn from the dead, we see also his work as the head of the church. We're going to see after this his work on earth that Christ fulfilled. It is also stated throughout the Gospels, the declaration of the Father's pleasure with the incarnation of his Son. In Matthew 3:17, at Jesus' baptism, it is stated, the Father states from heaven, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Also on the Mount of Transfiguration, as the three disciples are with Christ, the Father declares again, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And so it is God's pleasure that his Son, always and eternally possessing the fullness of God, being holy God, should come and take on humanity. That Christ, being very God, thus took on very man in hypostatic union. And this is foundational to his work that he will do in reconciling, in making right the universe that has gone in rebellion to him. The incarnation is foundational to his work in making all things right in this process of reconciliation. We see, continued in verse 20, following the Father's desire and his pleasure in the Son's incarnation, we see the second desire of the Father's plan in that the Son's reconciling of all things. Father desired the Son to take on human flesh, but it was for a purpose, as we considered through December, as we considered the incarnation of Jesus Christ. It was purposeful. He did not just come to see how it was like on earth. He did not just come to see what a manger was like. He did not just come to see what a human body was like. He came for a very important purpose, according to the will of God. And he came to reconcile all things. Yes, human souls, but also more, as this text indicates. We see this explanation here in this statement in verse 20. Grammatically, the second desire of the Father. First was for the incarnation of his Son. But second, in verse 20, our King James says, "And having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself. By him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven." As we consider a translation that follows the Greek order a little more clearly on the key infinitive verb at the beginning, we see the second desire of the Father. And literally, as you read through, New American Standard states it this way, following the order of the Greek, it says, "And through him to reconcile all things to himself." Having made peace. How is he going to do this? Having made peace through the blood of his cross. And so we see here the second desire of the Father is that the Son will reconcile all things to himself. He'll reconcile all things to the Father in this process of restoration. So the question becomes, what is reconciliation? What is this work that Jesus will accomplish, that he will be worthy of all preeminence? Very important term here, a very important doctrine to look at as we consider this word of reconciliation. We see its explanation in verse 20. It says, "And through him," American Standard there, "and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross." Reconciliation is the restoration of peace. It is the reality of enmity between parties, and it is the removal of that enmity and the restoration of a relationship. Reconciliation is the correction of a broken relationship. A restoration of relationships of peace which have been disturbed. And this is what Christ will do. He will reconcile. He will make relationships right. He will restore things to how they were intended to be before man sinned, before everything was broken. Which brings the question, why is there this need for this reconciliation? Why is there this need for the incarnation of the Son? Why is there this need for the Son of God to take on flesh, to take on a body of dirt, to come and humbly to this earth, to take on humanity? Why is this needed? What broke this peace? Why is there this need for universal restoration of peace? A key question for us this morning, for you and I, as we fit into this context, what have I done to break peace with God and need restoration? What has caused this catastrophe in the universe, both physical and spiritual? Well, the answer is very, very short and very simple. It is the presence of sin. The sin is the cause of personal enmity with God. We see in verse 21 the presence of this enmity with God. And you, he states, addressing the Colossians here, that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled. He states here this enmity, that they were alienated, they were estranged, they were separated from God. He also states their position as enemies of God. Not a great position to hold regarding the enemy is the Almighty. The enemy is the supreme creator, is the Lord, the judge of all the earth. Because of sin, we place man is in opposition to the Almighty God as his enemy. He explains the nature of this animosity towards God, that it is in your mind by wicked works. The description of this enmity. Enmity is in the mind expressed through the works. It is a way of thinking against God. Expressed, this mind is the idea of a disposition against God. It is an attitude of opposition against the Lord, opposing Him. The mind is against God expressed through wicked works. Pastor Matt addressed this recently as he addressed through Romans. The importance of the mind and what we do as a result of how we think. Foundational to what we do is what we think. And here he addresses this basis for this enmity, this problem with God, is a disposition against God expressed through works, wicked works against Him. The man is guilty of rebellion against God, the Almighty King, and against His laws. That all mankind are rebels against the Lord of heaven and earth. The man is apart and opposed to God. God did nothing wrong. We talked about relationships earlier. We talked about how in a relationship with a father or a mother or a spouse, the reality is in our everyday relationships, we all blow it. We blow it against one another. A father will sin against a son. A son will sin against the father. No one is perfect. So in a relationship, it is possible to have both sides be in error, to have enmity that is each side's fault. And yet as we consider this relationship with God, God has done no wrong. God has done no error. He has only been holy and good and righteous. And we, as the creation, are the ones that opposed Him, disobeyed Him, and now possess a mindset that is against Him. And so as we consider this position, it is not deserved by God. We are the ones that rejected Him and, as it were, fled from Him and broke this relationship, the greatest relationship that anyone could have with the Almighty God of the universe. This sin, the breaking of God's law, places us as His enemies. All sinners, we are all rebels against God, the perfect King. Colossians 1:12 states this division, as I said, of sides. Colossians 1:12 says that we are not inheritors naturally of the saints in light. We are in the power of darkness. That we are against the kingdom of His dear Son. That naturally we are in a position opposed to the Lord Jesus. We are naturally His enemies. And that as the rebels to the king, we are under his just wrath. According to his divine law, we have broken his law innumerably, and we are under his judgment. Colossians 3:6 states regarding children that are under the wrath of God, children of sin being under the wrath of God. This wrath is not sinful of God. It is not a wrath that you and I may demonstrate being sinners, being sinful. It is not tainted with any taint of wickedness. But it is the holy expression of his holiness against wickedness and against rebellion against his holy law. It is what is right and what is just. And that as sinners opposed to the Almighty King and the Holy God, under this judgment, we face an eternal punishment for our sin, for our detestable sin against him. You say, hell, that is pretty harsh. An eternity separated from God in fire, in darkness, that is harsh. That is severe. That is unjust of God. Well, the problem, my friend, is you do not understand how horrible your sin is. It is just punishment for the appropriate sin. You say that is harsh? My friend, you do not understand how horrid your sin, how horrid my sin is against a holy God. We naturally have a very poor view of sin. We tend to exalt ourselves. We try to whitewash what we do. But the reality is that we are blackened sinners against a holy God, deserving of his just punishment. And this is the reality of our natural state as human beings. But we see in this text not only the reconciliation of human souls, we also see a greater reconciliation of all things. And we see, as we consider the entrance of sin into the world, we see the departure from God's intended peaceful created state. Genesis 1, all things were created by God and all things were good. I encourage you to read Genesis 1. All things were good as God intended. Yet we see in Genesis 3 the entrance of sin into the world. The first sin of Adam produced universal enmity and chaos. The moral sin versus God brought physical, universal destruction and enmity. This moral sin, this act of disobedience against the invisible God, brought physical ramifications to this world and to this universe. Genesis 3 describes man's original sin and the consequences, the results, both physical and spiritual. It was the beginning of a spiritual warfare in Genesis 3:15. In verse 16, it would bring physical sorrow in childbirth, the physical consequence. The ground would be cursed. There would be sorrowful work for the man. There would be thorns. There would be thistles. Verse 19, there would be wearisome work and there would be death. They would return to the earth. And Romans 8:22 states that the creation groans for future reconciliation. That everything, this universe, was affected by sin. How deadly is sin? You say it is a trite thing. You say it is a mistake. It is tried to be deleted and covered up by science, by our natural world around us that tries to deny accountability to God. Sin caused universal chaos and destruction. And as we see here, all creation was affected negatively by sin. And yet we see Christ will reconcile all things once more. He will accomplish complete reconciliation of all things. He says in verse 20, by him to reconcile all things unto himself. Notice all things. By him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. And I went through and explained Colossians 1:15 through 17. So we would get an extent of the work of Jesus Christ. That when we say all things, we are talking about the all things seen in verse 16. Of heaven, of earth, of visible, invisible, angelic beings. That he will restore, he will make things right completely. And in verse 20, he states the extent of this is also applied to the Colossians, and appropriately to you and I, that there is reconciliation made according to Christ. He jumps from things in heaven and in earth down to his readers. He says he'll reconcile all things, whether they be in things in earth or things in heaven. And you! He talks about the immense scope of his reconciliation, and then he applies it directly to these readers, to these Colossians, and to you and I this morning, the need for us to be reconciled to God. We do not naturally possess it. We are not naturally right with God. We need peace with God, and it is accomplished by Jesus Christ. So as we consider the scope of Christ's reconciliation with the scope of his creation, we see things restored into how it was intended to be. He made all things, and he will reconcile all things back again. So how is this accomplished, this enormous task, as we consider this universal reconciliation of earth and heaven, invisible, visible? How will this be done? Well, we see in verse 20 that this is done at a very costly price. Reconciliation had a tremendous cost. We see the means to reconciliation was through the cross. In verse 20, and having made peace through the blood of his cross. And then in verse 22, talking about the Colossians, he says, in the body of his flesh through death, talking about yet now, in verse 21, excuse me, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. That he has made peace through the blood of his cross, and he has made reconciliation in the body of his flesh. The reconciliation occurred through the death of Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary. It was through his substitutionary death as the perfect Lamb of God on the cruel cross that he made for the sins of the world. That he was the perfect, sinless God-man who shed his blood, and his body was broken on behalf of the sins of the world, that he might shed his blood to atone for sins, to wash away the sins of his enemies that they had committed against him. This was not an easy fix. You say, how bad is sin? It's not that bad. Jesus Christ died because of sin. We see here the grace of God, the goodness of God, the gift of God demonstrated, and that God sent his Son to die to make peace with his enemies, those that were rebels against him. He came to die, came into his own, but his own received him not. And he came to restore peace with those that did not want peace. Came to give peace to those that had rebelled and rejected him. Calvary brought redemption and reconciliation to those who would believe in Jesus, but also brought destruction and defeat to enemies and demonic forces against God. We see in Colossians 2:15, the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. In Colossians 2, verse 14, it says, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. We see that Christ triumphed over Satan, over sin, over death at Calvary. The defeat of God's enemies was made. Hebrews 2:14 states that the incarnation was for the purpose of destroying Satan. That Christ has secured the reconciliation of the universe. You say, how is this possible? How can sin cause this universal chaos? How can the death of Christ affect the material universe around us? Well, we see them compared as sin caused the universal chaos. We see in the death of Christ the restoration of all things. The God is not just Lord and King spiritually, but as we've considered, he is Lord over all things, Lord over the physical universe as well. That Christ has secured the victory. It was a costly price, costly reconciliation, but it was complete. It was mighty. What this does not mean, as you consider reconciliation, is spiritual universalism. This world will be brought to peace. Christ will win. Amen? He will be victorious. He is victorious through the cross. The conclusion is yet to be fulfilled. The victory has been secured on Calvary, and as we see through Revelation, it's simply running out the clock as he finishes what he has already accomplished and secured. But as we consider the reconciliation of all things, this does not mean that all people will go to heaven. It does not guarantee this. This does not negate the justice and judgment of God. Christ offers reconciliation in either submission, those that submit to him and will believe in what he has done on the cross, will join his kingdom by believing in Jesus Christ, or the other option, the other side of the fence, is by being submitted. There are two categories. You may submit to Jesus Christ in reconciliation, or you may be submitted by him in reconciliation. But either way, reconciliation and peace will be made. And we see through this passage, we recognize those that have submitted to the Lord, have believed on the Lord. We recognize those that are in his kingdom, as he said earlier on, that he is the head of the body, the church. Position of authority over the church. Those who have received him and submitted themselves to the authority and lordship of Christ, and through salvation that is only through him, through the forgiveness that is only through him. And so it is not a universal salvation that all will be saved, but is a reality that all will be made right, either through submitting to him or by being submitted. You see, the answer, the problem that we considered and the need for reconciliation, the reality is that sin caused this enmity with God, that sin is the problem. And the answer to sin, the answer to our enmity with God, is not our own self-righteousness. You cannot, I cannot reconcile myself, you cannot reconcile yourself to God. It is a gulf that is too great. The sin is too weighty. It must be removed, but we cannot remove the problem of sin. And as we consider that, that is a hopeless state to be in. That we are enemies of the Almighty God, and we in our power can do nothing about it. We have sinned against him, we've broken his law, but there's nothing we can do to erase that of our own power and of our own ability. But we see here that we must be reconciled to God through the sufficient work of Christ on the cross. We see here how Christ accomplished this reconciliation was that Jesus shed his blood for our sins, in verse 22, to present us holy, unblameable, and unreprovable in his sight. Verse 21 and verse 22. And you that were sometimes alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death. For this purpose, to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. So whereas before you were alienated and estranged and in your mind through wicked works, now his purpose is that through the cross there is the presentation of one that is holy and is blameless and is clean before God. The sin has been removed. It has been canceled. It has been washed away through the blood of Jesus Christ. And the purpose is a position before God of blamelessness and of holiness, of righteousness. This gift of reconciliation, this offer of peace with God, must be accessed. It must be received. We see the Colossians here, they'd already received this. It indicates here that they at one time did not always possess this. It indicates that all people are not naturally in this state. All people are in a state of enmity against God. And he indicates here the Colossians, they had received the forgiveness of sins. They had received this reconciliation through the work of Jesus Christ. You must recognize your enmity with God due to your sin and receive the reconciliation of Jesus Christ and his sufficient work on Calvary to be reconciled to God, to have your sins forgiven. Problem is, many times people do not recognize their sin and they do not recognize their opposition to God. The reality is that all have sinned and all are in a position against God. The first point here is a recognition of need, a recognition of reality according to biblical truth. We are against God naturally. In recognition of our sin and our need, and a recognition of what Christ has done, the reception of Christ's work is by faith in what he has done. By belief in what he did, and who he is, and what he did. That as the Son of God, that as God took on humanity, the God-man, who came and who bled and died, was buried and rose again, that his work was sufficient for sins. In Colossians 2:12, it indicates the reception of this. Talking again regarding salvation, using a different explanation, but he says, buried with him in baptism, wherein also you are risen with him, this new life, this peace with God, risen with him through the faith of the operation of God who raised him from the dead. So how do we receive this peace with God? It is by faith in what Jesus Christ did upon the cross of Calvary. It was not what I can do, it is what he has done. That it is only through his work that we may be holy, unblameable, and unreprovable in his sight. We have sin that we cannot get rid of any other way. It is not a matter of us doing good, doing righteousness. It doesn't matter. The problem is sin. And it is only through Christ that forgiveness is available, through faith in the finished work of Christ on Calvary. God has graciously provided this reconciliation through his Son. He has given it. It is available. His grace demonstrated. There's no other way to be right with God than through the work of Jesus Christ. There is no other way for us to be right and to be at peace with God through what he has done. This was his purpose, as he states here, is that through his work we'd be reconciled, that we would be holy and clean before him. He has made the way for us to have peace with God. Have you recognized your need of reconciliation due to your sin? And for yourself, have you received the work of Jesus Christ? Have you received this reconciliation that is available through Jesus Christ? Have you been reconciled to God? And if not, will you be reconciled to God through Jesus Christ and his work? Many tonight, this morning, you'd say, yes, preacher. Yes, I have done that. Yes, I am right with God. Yes, I have peace with God. My sins have been forgiven because I have trusted in the sufficient work of Jesus Christ on Calvary. Well, he concludes as he writes to the Colossians here, and he gives this admonition to those that have been reconciled and have peace with God. What does this mean? What application is there for those that are reconciled, that have peace with God? He goes on to explain that reconciliation also demands personal perseverance in life. In verse 23, it states, if you continue in the faith, grounded and settled. The if here is a first-class conditional sentence in the Greek. It is the idea of since. It is an understood matter. That since you will continue in the faith, grounded and settled, because this work has been done, you will continue. You will continue to serve the Lord. You will continue to walk with him and not be moved away from the hope of the gospel. Idea of the perseverance of the saints. This is not a condition for peace with God. This is not a condition for salvation, of the hope of heaven. This is a reality. This is a consequence of been reconciled by Jesus Christ. That if you've been reconciled by Jesus Christ, you will continue, you will persevere, you will continue on believing in the hope of the gospel and will be faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ. As Hebrews says, they went out of us, they departed from the Christian faith because they were not of us. And as here it is indicated, this statement of assurance. He goes on to talk about the Colossians in verse 5. He is assured of their position. He is assured in their faithfulness. Colossians 2, 5, "For though I be absent in the flesh, yet I am with you in the spirit, joying and beholding your order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ." And so he is assured of their faithfulness and of their continuance. He just warns them to continue on, to hold on to the gospel, to continue on, and to persevere. A true believer will persevere, will continue in the faith. Persevering is explained here as being grounded and settled, and then later on in chapter 5, established and steadfast, a picture of a strong and secure building. And this is as the Christian life is to be demonstrated after salvation, is a continued status and reflection of this. That as Christians, in light of the gospel, that we are continuing to live in light of what our Lord and Savior has done for us. That we are to continue to live accordingly to what He has done. We've been saved from the sin that condemned us to hell, and we are to live differently, as we're considering Pastor Matt in Romans 12. He'll go on here to explain he has preached this gospel under heaven, meaning the declaration of the gospel. He'll go on from here to explain his credentials as a gospel minister, is where the context will continue here. But as we continue, as we reflect on the truths of Christ's reconciliation, would you ask yourself, are you at peace with God? Have you had your sins forgiven? Has Christ washed away your sins? Have you trusted in the sufficient work of Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary? Or will you remain an enemy, separate from God, to be submitted and judged under God's wrath? Either a part of the kingdom of God or in opposition to His kingdom to be punished. Have you been reconciled to God? Praise the Lord as we rejoice in the glorious work of Jesus Christ, and may we continue on in the faith. May we serve our great and mighty God who has righted all things, will right all things, and may we rest and glorify our glorious, preeminent Savior who made all, sustains all, and will restore all in its fullness to come. That we serve a mighty Savior as Christians, as those that are born again, who has delivered us from the power of darkness, who has delivered us from judgment, and may we rejoice and live accordingly, according to what He has done. Let's pray. Father, we rejoice as we consider the greatness of Your Son, Jesus Christ. Truly God, took on true humanity. Lord, we rejoice in His work. Lord, we thank You for Your grace in sending Your Son to come and to die, to shed His blood that we might have peace. May we access that peace that is available. May we not be foolish and reject it. And Lord, I pray if there are any this morning that do not know You, that have not received by faith the work that Jesus Christ has done, that, Lord, they would believe the gospel this morning. Lord, we pray that we would reflect on these things and our glorious Savior, that we would praise You, we would glorify You, and live accordingly, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.
You have been listening to Discover Grace with Pastor Matt Johnson. We hope you have been challenged by God's Word. You can discover more about God's grace and Grace Baptist Church at www.graceutah.com. May God richly bless you.